page 848, there's something wrong with this psalm. And I want you to think with me for a moment, what's wrong with this psalm? What's wrong with this psalm is that it does not take into account Genesis 3. It only takes into account Genesis 1. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 1 for a moment. And we'll see in a moment, there's nothing wrong with the psalm. We're going to see why it's the way it is. Genesis chapter 1, and we start there at verse 26, verse 3. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Psalm 8 really reflects this, doesn't it? It talks about man as the crown of creation. The psalmist looks at the heavens. He looks at the starry hosts of the sky at night. He sees the sun by day and the moon by night, and he reflects on the glory of God and all creation. And then he thinks of man, and he says, "It is amazing. You've made man a little less than God." That's what the Hebrew text says. The rabbis, in interpreting that Hebrew text, decided to translate it, paraphrasing it, with the word angels. And so it is that Psalm 8 speaks of man that way, not only as less than God, but less than the angels. You've made him a little less than God. You've made him a little less than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Psalm 8 reflects in the profoundest way Genesis 1. We see also in Genesis chapter 2, in the second account of creation, these words, and it says there in verse 7, turning the page to page 4, Genesis 2:7, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." But man is the crown of creation, and we see that here. You know, it's interesting. Man is an animal. The Bible clearly teaches that. But man is the chief of all animals. He's the crown of creation. When I say man is an animal, what do I mean? Well, we get the word animal from the Latin word anima, which means soul. And we see here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. In Hebrew, that's nefesh chaya. It's interesting as we think of that word nefesh, soul, nefesh chaya, living soul. It's interesting that that phrase is used also, if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, page 2, Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, let the birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the sky." And so when God is creating living creatures, even creatures in the sea, and also in verse 24 it says, "Let the land produce living creatures." The two Hebrew words that are used to translate living creatures are that same phrase, those two Hebrew words, nefesh chaya. Animals have souls. Yet man is the crown of creation. What makes man unique? If animals have souls and we have souls, what makes man unique? What makes man unique, we find in Genesis 2, verse 7. Man is created directly by God. God takes dirt. Verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man from the dirt, the dust of the ground, from the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." That's what makes man unique. Man is the only animal created directly by God. All the other animals God creates by speaking the word. And he not only forms them, he gives them life by speaking the word. But in the case of man, God forms the first human being of the dirt, and then God shaping that man and creating all of the organs of his body and the two holes for his two nostrils. God Almighty breathes into man with his own breath, the breath of life, and man becomes nefesh chaya, a living being, a living soul. Man's soul is unlike the animals because man's soul is in the image of God. Animals are not in the image of God. You and I are in the image of God. What does it mean that we're in the image of God? Does it mean that God has five fingers on a hand? No, it's talking about certain attributes. We, according to the New Testament, are created in the image of God in knowledge and truth and holiness, true righteousness. We reflect God's own character. We even reflect God as creator. God creates. We too create. God creates by speaking His Word into nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. God creates out of nothing. But man takes what God has already created, and having that creative capacity, that creative gift, man takes what God has already created and shapes it and makes it into things that are useful to man. So man takes dirt and with moisture he mixes it and forms it into a pot and fires it and has a nice ceramic pot or a vase. Man takes the ore of the earth and he crushes it with a hammer and he heats it. And he does it in the very beginning of creation, this creativity of man. Even in the first chapters of Genesis, we find it there. Man grinds and beats the ore and then heats it to separate certain metals. And man creates out of those metals implements so that he can be more effective as he farms and so on. So we are created in the image of God. We have a soul in the image of God. Animals have a soul, but not in the image of God. We are created directly by God. Animals are created indirectly by God as He speaks His Word. And our soul bearing the divine image, our soul lives forever. But we don't know that about the rest of the animal kingdom. In fact, as Solomon speculates in the book of Ecclesiastes, who knows whether the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth or goes up? We don't know that. But we know that man survives death. The Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So we're created in the image of God. And noticing again in Genesis 1, we're given dominion over all creatures. We're given lordship over the earth. We walk upon the earth, and as walking upon it, we are God's kings and queens ruling over the earth. And that's the charge that God gave us in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And Psalm 8 celebrates that charge, but there's something else. Looking over at Genesis 3, and we see there on page 6, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Excuse me, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, page 6. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it. All the days of your life it will produce thorns and thistles for you. For you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since you from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you return. You see what God's saying? He's saying He's cursed the earth. And because God cursed the earth, Psalm 8 doesn't seem to fit, does it? Why is Psalm 8 written the way that it is and not taking into account the fall of man? Psalm 8 speaks as if we have Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Why is it that way? We'll see in a moment. Psalm 8 fails to mention Genesis 3. It fails to take into account that we don't live on a blessed planet but a cursed planet. You see what he's saying? He's saying that this earth is cursed. And do you see what happens? God says to Adam, exercise lordship, exercise dominion over the entire earth, over every creature. But what do we see in human history? Well, the very first thing we see is the first human being yields up his ghost and dies. Instead of man exercising dominion over the earth exercises dominion over man. Instead of being lord over the earth is lord over man. Man returns to the earth. The earth smothers the man. The man dies. And the man is buried under the ground. The earth then has dominion over man because of the fall in Genesis 3. Not only are there thorns and thistles, not only are there weeds, but there's this whole principle of futility as we've been seeing in the whole of creation. It's why people work hard and they scrimp and save to get ahead, and then suddenly something happens out of the blue, something unforeseen. You're minding your own business and you're rear-ended, and suddenly you discover the person who rear-ended you totaled out your car and broke your back, doesn't have insurance. Or something happens to your home, or there you forgot to do this, or you forgot to do that. Or you build a business only to find yourself cheated out of it. Or you work hard all your life, and you scrimp and you save, and you put aside for your retirement, and you say, you know, now that I'm X years, I'm going to enjoy life. We're going to sell our home and we're going to buy a big motor home. And after we've ridden around the country for 6 weeks, we'll both see divorce lawyers. Because it's not good for man to be alone, but it's not good to be two together either. Just kidding. No, but you scrimp and you save and you plan for your retirement, and lo and behold, out of the blue, something happens and your finances go down the drain. Or you scrimp and you save and you retire, and finally you've got your dream home, everything is together, and you discover your spouse begins to lose things, and your spouse begins to accuse you of stealing things. And then when your spouse finds the things that he or she has lost, they begin to accuse you of having played bad pranks on them, of having stolen them and hidden them just to tease them. And they become increasingly angry and distrustful and increasingly forgetful. And so one day there is that dreadful diagnosis, Alzheimer's. And the person that you loved and the person that you knew, the person who was your boon companion, is beginning to fade away into someone else. That's life. It's the way life is. It's life because death is a part of life. Because death intrudes itself. Man, who was to be Lord of the earth, is now under the dominion of the earth and cursed. So what's wrong with Psalm 8 is the fact that it doesn't mention the fall. It only celebrates man as the crown of creation. It expresses this amazing wonder. What's wrong with Psalm 8 is this. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. What's wrong with Psalm 8 isn't really wrong with Psalm 8. It's just that Psalm 8 is not simply a pretty poem about the nobility of the human race. For if it were that, it would not be true. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews, chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Hebrews 2, 5, page 1864. Why do we have Psalm 110, verse 1? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Why did God become a man? Why did He live a sinless life? Why did He die on the cross? Why was He buried? Why was He raised from the dead? Why did He walk the earth for 40 days? Why did He ascend to heaven and 10 days later pour out the Spirit? Why? And the answer to that why is, God becomes man as the second Adam, as the last man, as the last Adam. There's nothing wrong with Psalm 8 if you read it right. If you read it merely as a poem about the wonder of man as the crown of creation, then it is sadly untrue. But if you read it as a reflection of the future, of man restored to the image of God and man restoring the whole creation to the order that God gave it to be, then Psalm 8 becomes a prophetic psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells us, because he quotes this psalm and expounds on it. Look at verse 5 for a moment, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It's not to angels that He has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking, but there's a place where someone has testified. And here we have it, Psalm 8, right here, starting in verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now listen to what the Holy Spirit has inspired the writer of Hebrews to say in commenting on Psalm 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see what's in view here? Psalm 8 is not just a pretty poem about man as the crown of creation, written as it is, as if Genesis 3 never took place. Psalm 8 takes Genesis 3 into serious account, but it looks forward to the fact that God Himself would initiate the redemption of man. What Adam failed to do as God's agent on earth, God Himself does by becoming a real human being, just like you and me. Jesus is the man of Psalm 8. It is a prophecy of the Messiah, God's eternal Son, also Son of David, who comes into this world to do what Adam failed to do and to undo what Adam did. And so Psalm 8 speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. Of the Lord Jesus as man, as the final man, as the ultimate man, as true man. And here it is. He's made for a little while lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor, and everything is put under His feet. Of no other man can it be said that everything is put under His feet, but of the man Jesus, everything will be put under His feet. We read further. In putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to Him. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Now crowned. What are we thinking about? What we've been thinking about now for 7 weeks. The Lord Jesus ascended to heaven after He rose from the dead, and He sat down at the right hand of the Father, sitting on the throne of God, ruling as the Son of God, ruling as the Son of David. He's now crowned with glory and honor. Now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Reading further, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. I want you to think about that phrase for a moment in verse 10. The author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who's in view? Who's the author of your salvation? Jesus. Jesus is the author of your salvation. But we're told here Jesus isn't perfect. You know what we're told? We're told He's not perfect. So what does it mean that He's not perfect? Is He speaking about moral imperfection, that somehow or another Jesus is not good or Jesus is not righteous? Jesus could challenge the crowds, including His enemies, and say, "Who of you can convict me of sin?" The Lord Jesus never sinned. This isn't about moral perfection. This is about maturity. Jesus grows and experiences growth just like you do. I want you to contrast Jesus for a moment, the last Adam, with the first Adam. The first Adam was created in a moment of time. God took dirt, formed it in the shape of a human being, and breathed into that mass of dirt the breath of life, the divine breath of life, and man became a living being. At the moment that Adam is created, had you been there as an objective observer, had you been able to travel through time and space, had you been there with digital camera or whatever to be able to come back and report on what you saw, had you met Adam on the day that he was created, you probably would have said, well, Adam is probably 16 years old, or maybe 18, or maybe he's 25. I don't know what the peak of human development is. My guess is that it's while you're in your teens. And it just goes down from there. But here he is, the crown of creation, Adam. And had you seen Adam, you would have assumed that he was at least a decade or two old. And then God took, maybe 100 years later, maybe 10 years later, maybe a few months later, He took from Adam his rib, and formed of Adam his wife, Eve. And had you seen Eve, you wouldn't have seen a prepubescent female. You would have seen a fully developed, sexually mature female on the very day she's created. What I want you to understand is that both Adam and Eve are created with the appearance of age. They come full-blown into the universe. They come fully developed at the moment of creation. Yet you look at Adam and you look at Eve and you think, well, these, obviously, these two human beings have been around for a long time. And as I say, Very likely Adam was around for years before there was an Eve, because Adam spends his time naming animals and coming up with a taxonomic system to give the animals proper names in order. And as he surveys the entire animal kingdom, Adam cannot find a single helper to be a helpmeet for him. He finds no other animal that corresponds to him. And so I submit to you that rather than thinking of all this as happening in a moment, Adam created one moment, Eve the next moment, we could be talking about years, decades between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. The point I want you to note is this. Adam comes into the world fully mature. There is no growth. There is no development. There is no perfection beginning at this point and developing. Now I want you to contrast that with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has always existed. He is the eternal Son of God, as we affirm in the Nicene Creed. He's very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The Lord Jesus never had a time when He was not, and yet He became a real human being. Think of it for a moment, how He became a human being. We're told the mystery in just a vague outline in Scripture. We're told of this virgin girl named Mary, the daughter of a Jewish man named Heli. Mary, who has never known a man, experiences a revelation from God, and the Holy Spirit comes over her, and the Holy Spirit takes one ovum from Mary, from her ovary, causes it to come down the fallopian tube, causes in the womb of Mary that one egg, that one ovum, to become a human being. See, normally when a germ cell only has half the number of chromosomes, it needs another germ cell to become a complete human being. But the Holy Spirit did a miracle with that egg of Mary, and He formed of that egg of Mary a one-celled human being. And God Almighty, and here's a mystery, blows my mind. Do I understand it? Absolutely not. But I can tell you the mystery because the Bible tells the mystery. God joined Himself to that one-celled human being. And at that moment of time, the Lord Jesus comes into existence as man. Prior to that, He has always existed as God. But what happens? Very shortly, that cell divides and becomes two cells. Then the two become four. Then the four, eight. Then the eight, 16. Then the 16, 32, 64, 128, and so on. And before very long at all, we have millions of cells. And what we have is growth and development. And that's partly what's in view here. That God the Father took the captain of our salvation, the author of our salvation, and He made him perfect. He caused him to grow. And there comes a point where, had you been able to see the Lord Jesus through the wonders of modern science with a sonogram, you would have seen little budding toes and little budding fingers. And then you would have seen eyes begin to develop, and a mouth and a nose and so on. And then in the ninth month, what began as a one-celled organism is now a fully developed human baby. And the Virgin Mary gives birth to her firstborn son. The Lord Jesus grows up. He plays as other children play. He nurses at His mother's breast. He listens to her voice. He hears the Virgin Mary reciting from the Hebrew Bible prayers of praise to God. He hears His stepfather, Joseph, lead in prayers. As they light the Sabbath candle, He learns and develops human speech. His brain develops. What I want you to understand is the Lord Jesus experiences all of the growth and development that any other human being experiences. But that isn't really what's in view in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10. What's in view is the maturity that comes through suffering should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Because we live in a fallen world, there's no other way to grow up but pain. That's a sad fact of life. It is in the pain of adolescence that we begin to mature. It is in the pain of loss that we begin to mature. It is as suddenly we are in high school or junior high and we fall in love with someone and we believe that person is in love with us, and then one day we discover they're interested in someone else and we feel crushed and abandoned and lost and we experience pain. That's what develops the human being. And we decide to go on and pursue an education and we get a career, and again, things happen, pain and suffering. It's through pain and suffering we grow and mature. Spurgeon once said that a Christian's worst things are his best things, whereas the person of the world's best things are his worst things. It's pain and suffering that causes growth and development, even for the sinless Son of God, our Savior. And so we're told here, again, thinking of Jesus as the man of Psalm 8, that God made Jesus perfect, that is mature through suffering. And then we're told in verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I'll sing your praises. Interesting, that's a quote from Psalm 22. And it's that psalm that speaks in the original Hebrew text of the Lord Jesus prophetically on the cross, having his hands and his feet pierced in the Hebrew text, and not as it's later amended after the time of Christ and the vowel points changed to say, like a lion at my hands and feet. No, in the original Hebrew text, they pierced my hands and my feet. They parted my garments. They cast lots for my cloak. The Lord Jesus crucified prophetically, 1,000 years before he's crucified, prophecy of the cross. And at the very end, this paean of triumph. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing praises. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, the children God has given me. This is a picture of Christ as the second Adam. Why did the Lord sit down on a throne as man, in order to reign and rule in the place of the first Adam, as the man of Psalm 8. Now we find this expanded even more in the verses that follow. Verse 14, since the children have shared in flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Let's pray for a moment that I might continue. Lord, help me to make this so clear and simple and compelling that everyone will grasp it, Lord, and not only grasp it, but accept and believe and trust in you for Jesus' sake. And what he's saying here is that the Lord Jesus, who is truly God and became a true human being, I've said that 10,000 times from this pulpit, God became a real human being like you and me. Why is it so important? It's the heart of Christianity. Remove that, there is no Christianity. Christianity is not about living a good life. Christianity is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is about there's only one hero in history and his name is Jesus. Everything is about him. He is the man of Psalm 8. He is the crown of creation. And what we're told here is that God, truly God, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, quoting from Psalm 102, quoting from Psalm 45, the Lord Jesus is Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord Jesus is the Lord God of the Bible. The Lord Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet he becomes a human being. And in becoming a human being, he becomes everything that you are and I am. He says again, he takes on himself flesh and blood. He shares in our humanity. Why does he do it? He does it so that through his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. You're afraid of the devil? You don't need to be afraid of the devil. People are afraid of the devil. If you've come to Jesus, you don't need to be afraid of the devil. The devil is for Christians defeated. The devil isn't defeated. But the devil is for Christians defeated. You are dealing with a lion, a roaring lion who seeks whom he may devour. But if you are a believer, he's a lion on a leash. He's been bound by the name of Jesus, and he's given you authority to bind him too. He's a roaring lion, but he's a lion on a leash, and the one who holds that leash is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll never let go. The Lord Jesus has defeated the power of Satan. You don't have to live a life of defeat because Christ has defeated the devil. And the other thing that we're told here is that He sets you free from the fear of death. And we're told here in verse 15, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. People are afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of death, but people are afraid of death. It is the most basic of all phobias, the fear of death. The fear of death. What lies beyond? What will it be like? Well, surely we should fear death, shouldn't we? Death is an alien. Death is an enemy. Death is cruel. Death takes the best and corrupts it. Death takes the most beautiful woman in the world and turns her into a mass of rotting dirt. That's death. Death takes your dreams and your hopes and turns them to the dirt. You were made of the dirt, and to dirt you will return. Death. Of course we are afraid of death. It is the most primal phobia that we have, a fear of death. It stalks us in our nightmares. Death with His cold and icy breath. Death with His cold and icy grip coming on us. Death snuffing out our hopes and dreams. Death taking a beautiful romance and ending it by taking one and leaving the other in a life of pain. But what we're told here is that Jesus, by His death and resurrection, has defeated death. In defeating Satan, He's also defeated him who holds the power of death. Do you know that Satan has the power of death? Do you know that Satan can kill? Do you know that Satan can kill you today? I was about to say, if he chooses. But that's not true. Because Satan is a defeated foe, and the power of death has been grasped away from the grip of Satan. Jesus has defeated Satan and the fear of death. Now I want you to see something incredible here. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but Abraham's descendants, the seed of Abraham. What does God Almighty do? What does the Lord Jesus do? He doesn't come to take the place of angels. He comes to take your place. Man, we're told in Psalm 8, was made a little lower than the angels. Think of it. Never thought of an angel? What are angels like? Well, you can read, for example, in 2 Kings, the story of King Hezekiah. He's in great difficulty. The city of Jerusalem, it's around 701 B.C. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of Iraq. King Sennacherib has him locked up like a bird in a cage. In fact, that's a quote that's found archaeologically. I have Hezekiah like trapped like a bird in a cage. There's Hezekiah in this walled city, Jerusalem, surrounded by the Assyrian army. Over 100,000 troops. What's he going to do? A letter is delivered by messenger and received, and that letter demands unconditional surrender. Hezekiah will surrender the city to the army of Iraq, Assyria. The king of Assyria, king of kings, says, where is this God and where is that God? Why are you trusting in your foolish God, Yahweh? How foolish of you! Where is the God of this city? Where is the God of this nation? I conquered them and their gods. Hezekiah consults with the prophet Isaiah, and they take the letter demanding the surrender, and they spread it before the Lord, and the Lord God answers them. And that night, as Sennacherib waits for the answer from King Hezekiah, as all hope is gone and every reasonable thought that they'll be rescued is no more, God sends one angel. One angel. And when the sun rises, what's left of the Assyrian army is a ragtag band, a remnant for over 185,000 professional military people were slain by one angel in the night. Angels are glorious creatures. When you read of encounters between people and angels in the Bible, unless those angels disguise themselves as human beings, as they sometimes do, maybe one here with us today. Do you know that? Some have entertained angels without knowing it. But unless an angel disguises himself as a human being, Every encounter between humans and angels, humans are overwhelmed by what they see. They all feel compelled to worship. Even John, the beloved disciple, with all that he knew, in the book of Revelation, on two occasions when an angel reveals the glory of God to him, John falls at his feet to worship that angel. I want you to think of the beauty of the angels. I want you to think of the glory of the angels. And then I want you to think of this. God showed no mercy to the angels. When this anointed cherub who guarded the throne of God, who later came to be known as Satan, led a massive revolt in heaven against God, God cast them out. Some of those angels who didn't keep their estate wander the earth today, distracting people from the Word, like little birds that pick up seed cast on a roadway. Those demonic beings bring distracting thoughts. But other angels are left in chains of darkness. Genesis 6 provides the explanation for that. The sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men, and there were giants in the earth in those days. That's not myth, that's true. And all of the myths of humankind reflect that true historical event recorded in Genesis 6. But what I want you to see is this amazing truth that we end with in verse 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but the seed of Abraham, Abraham's descendants. He doesn't help angels. God showed the angels no mercy. God showed the angels no second chance. The devil is never given an opportunity to repent. He's never given an offer that if he will simply acknowledge his sin and bow his knee, that God will forgive him. God never makes that offer. One strike, you're out. But what does he help? He helps the descendants of Abram, Abram's seed. Verse 16, surely it's not angels he helps, but Abram's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. What are we told here? We're told that you who were created lower than angels are given something that angels are not given. You're given a second chance. You're given an opportunity. This is the amazing truth of the gospel. God Almighty did not leave heaven to become an angel. God Almighty left heaven to become a man, a human being, the seed of Abraham. God Almighty did not suffer and hang on a cross to give Satan a second chance, to give demons a second chance. God Almighty hung on a cross in order to give you, lowly human beings, less than angels, certainly less than God, to give you a second chance, to give you an opportunity. You, like Satan, you, like demons, rebelled against God, not only in your father Adam, but in your own rebellious acts throughout your whole life, in your teen years when you said, as I said in my teen years, turning my back on God and the Christian upbringing I received, professing to be an atheist, giving myself over to unbridled sensuality, inventing ways to blaspheme God as a teen, offering my soul to the devil. I did that. And God gave me a second chance. In spite of all my rebellion, in spite of all of my rejection of truth, God gave me a second chance. There's no second chance for Satan. No second chance for principalities and powers. No second chance for those angels that fell. The second chance for you and me. Why? Because Jesus is the man of Psalm 8. He is the crown of creation. He is the creator who becomes the creature. And he becomes the creature as the crown of creation to do and subdue the earth as a gift to God, the Father. He is buried, but death can't hold him. He is subjected for a moment to the earth, but he rises from the dead. The Lord Jesus offers to you and me today the opportunity to be forgiven. Do you need forgiveness? Of course you do. Only fools sit and think they don't need forgiveness. Only fools think that they can pass a divine scrutiny. If we really know ourselves, we know that within is a twisted labyrinth of a human personality with all of kinds of things that we have that we suppressed and guilt. But here's the beautiful thing, verse 18, because Jesus Himself suffered when He was tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. He doesn't give that help to angels, but He gives it to you, to lowly man who is still the crown of creation and is restored to that crown in Jesus Christ. Won't you come to Him today? The Lord Jesus invites you. He gives you an opportunity to have your sins forgiven. Christianity, as I said earlier, is about Christ. Christ is the man who is the crown of creation, and He offers to restore for you all that was lost in Father Adam and by your own rebellion. He gives you dignity again. He gives you worth again. He gives you cleansing again. He doesn't give it to angels. He gives it to you. And He fully understands because He became just like you, except for sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. Lord, we thank You that Jesus became a real human being, that He is the last Adam, that He died to undo what Adam did, that He has crushed the back of death, that He has broken the back of Satan, and that even now, though we do not yet see all things under Jesus' feet, yet in the name of Jesus, we possess victory and cleansing and dignity and worth, and we our shame is covered. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You. Amen.